How many of us have at least one brother or one obnoxious sister? Yeah, everybody, they don't want to really let me, they're doing this. Yeah, I've got one of those.
Or when you're in school, you had
an enemy. Somebody who drove you crazy or picked on you or made fun of you because your mother wore army boots or whatever. In Mr. McKay's case, wore army sandals. Okay. We all have these kind of people and we fuss with them, right? I know I fussed with my sister. She always won. I have a couple of children that fuss constantly. I have friends and they fuss with their brothers and their sisters and just about everybody, some of them. Turn in your Bibles, if you would. Turn to Matthew, the 11th chapter. And this side over here, you're in Luke, the 7th chapter. Okay? All right, let's talk about the background. Where was Christ at the time of the passage that we're reading right now? Does anybody have a clue? Please don't say Palestine. I know that. Whereabouts in Judea, Galilee, Samaria, do you know where they were? All right, I'll give you a clue. Luke 7:11. Who has the Luke side? This side? So somebody here is going to read 7:11 through 15. Thank you, Pastor.
Soon afterwards, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went after him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave it to his mother.
This one is Bible trivia questions that everybody gets wrong. How many people did Jesus raise from the dead? Everybody forgets about the widow's son in Nain. How many people raised from the dead in the entire Bible? Again, everybody always forgets to count this poor guy. But Nain is in southern Galilee. I actually had a picture of what Nain looks like today. I thought I'd blow it up and bring it here. But it looks just like Southern California anyway, so I didn't bother bringing one. Southern Galilee, if you remember your geography, you have Galilee up here around the Sea of Galilee. Samaria was kind of cattywampus in. The Jordan River went down beside it, and Judea was in the bottom. Jerusalem's down here in Judea. Up here in Southern Galilee is where Nain is, and all the little towns that Jesus did most of his walking around in. When he was not down in Jerusalem, Galilee was his main mission area. That's where he's walking around in. Now, when he was there, does anybody know where John was, we think? His cousin John, the Baptist, I should say that. We think he was in prison at the time because, and over here again, Luke 7, we'll have this side read again. Read the 7:17 through 19. Thank you all.
And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. And the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?"
Why did John have to do that, do you think? I mean, John baptized. Said, "There's one who's coming whose shoe I'm not worthy to unloosen." And when he was baptized, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God. You know, I have need to be baptized by you. Why you want me to baptize you?" And now he's sending two messengers. Said, "Ask him if he's the real deal. Is he the Messiah, or is we waiting on something else?" That's kind of an odd question when you think. Why do you think that is? That's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer that. Now, our actual scripture we're studying today is in the next passage. And we're trying to set what is going on and why God decided to present this one statement of Christ that exemplify the attitudes and the prejudices that were surrounding Christ's ministry. And the people that were watching and commenting on him. Let's let Matthew's side work out a little bit here. The 4th verse in the 11th chapter, 4 through 7.
Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?"
But what did you go out to see? He's continuing. "A man clothed in soft garments." Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet?" "Yeah, I say to you, and more than a prophet." Now he's reassured John's disciples. He said, "Look, tell them, I'm raising people from the dead. I'm doing these miracles. What is the point of doing miracles for Christ? Why did Christ heal people and bring them back from the dead and make a lot of bread out of a little bit of bread and walk on? What was the purpose of doing that?" Yes, Gary.
I think in most cases, sometimes you would tell somebody not to say anything about what he did, but I think in most cases was to get the attention, if there was a group of people around, as to the power that he might have.
Yeah, there was a whole lot of lepers and a whole lot of sick people and a whole lot of dead people that did not get healed or raised from the dead. It even specifically mentions this in concerning Elijah's ministry. He said there are all kinds of starving people, but only this one widow was he sent to. Miracles, I'm sure there's compassion involved also. You know, Christ saw the man by the pool, and he couldn't move. There's nobody to get him into that pool besides so he'd be healed. He says, "Well, I'll heal you." You know? That was also at the same time carefully planned, I think. So here is all these miracles that Christ is doing, testifying that he is the real deal. He is the Messiah. He says, "You go back and tell them that." Then he turns to the multitudes. When he says multitudes, what is the audience composed of that Christ is talking to? Yes, Jews. That'd be a pretty safe thing. What kind of Jews? Classes, professions, societal, positional. Nobody has a guess here.
All walks of life.
Yeah, but name some of them. All right, and here, we might be pretty similar political persuasion. But I bet if we started talking about ball teams, we would get a vast plethora of difference of opinions, okay? Does anybody unhappy at South Carolina lost last night? Yeah, I kind of wanted to see South North Carolina play too. Or if we were to poll ourselves for the kind of professions we have, blue collar, white collar, we'd be different. If we polled on what our income status level is, we'd be different. If we polled ourselves on what kind of coffee we drink, some of us would be far more Epicurean than the others. In Palestine, you had different religious classes. You had the Pharisees and Sadducees. You had the Herodians, who were a more political party. Their bread was really buttered by having the Herodians in charge. You also had the Essenes walking around, though they aren't expressly mentioned in the New Testament. We know they were there. You had the Zealots, who were the revolutionaries. You had just the poor people that just wanted to make a living. You had the tax collectors. Everybody appreciates a tax collector basically purchased a license to steal from the Roman government. Literally, that's what it was, a license to steal. You also had the under element that isn't oftentimes mentioned. The harlots, the drunkards, the thieves, the beggars. All these people were listening to Christ, and all of them saw him in a slightly different way based on what their personal selfish desires were. He's talking about John, who everybody generally admired, you would think, right? Everybody admired John. He was an ascetic. He ate locusts and honey. He wore a camel hair robe. He walked around barefoot in the desert, didn't ask anybody for anything. "For what did you go out to see? A prophet?" "Yeah, I say more prophet. This is he who once written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way for you. Surely, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, they're listening to this. We're going to skip on down to the 16th verse in the 11th chapter of Matthew. But to what shall I liken this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling their companions. They're saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not lament. Now, I'm going to explain a little bit. In the marketplace, it's not like today where everybody had air conditioning and Nintendo Wii's in the back room. All right, kids back then, when they were not working at what their parents did, they went to some place where you could meet other kids. The marketplace is usually a part of the town or the area where people came to buy and sell. It's sort of like Walmart. You know, how many teens you see hanging out in Walmart? You see a bunch of them. I know my kids, that's what they do. They're bored being around mom and dad, so I'm going to go to Walmart. That's where they head. I'm being a little bit facetious here, but that's about what it was. And they play games. Not the kind of games that our kids play, balls and bats. They mostly roll acted out what adults did. Things such as going to weddings, having a mock wedding. Did any of you ladies ever have a pretend wedding when you were growing up as a girl? Nobody. My cousins would do that. I remember them very well, them doing that. Or mock funerals. I don't think, we did bury several dogs and cats, you know. I believe we even said some words over one of them. My father mumbled. I don't think it was the same thing that I thought it was. He did not like that cat at all. But historically, in this time, this is the sort of thing they would do. They would pretend to be their adults. I have a very clear memory, and I don't know how old it was, but I must have been very young, sitting down on a porch with a boy that lived down the road, and we wanted to act like our fathers. We said, we're going to talk about what they talk about. You know, we talked about President Kennedy being assassinated. Now, this would have been, I would have been about 6 years old, 5 years old. But I have a clear memory of that to this day, that we did that because that's something we had heard being talked about at that time a lot. This is the sort of thing that Christ is alluding to here. And what's more, not only are they playing, but they're not playing well together. They are fussing. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We mourned for you, and you didn't play along with us. You didn't lament. Basically, what Christ is describing are children that are fussing because someone else won't do things their way. Now, I'm playing. You're supposed to dance. You're not doing it. You know, here we are having to play funeral or whatever the game was, and you're not going along with it. And whining and fussing. For John, now he goes back to John. For John neither came eating or drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and say, look, a glutton, a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by our children. I'm not making you happy. We did it. The ascetic out in the desert, that didn't make you happy. Here I come, I meet with everybody, I talk with everybody. That doesn't make you happy. You're just like children whining over how they can't get each other to do what they want to do. That is what Christ is saying right there. He is likening them to children, which is, you know, we could say today, you're acting childish. And that would be offensive. But in their day, to accuse someone of acting childish was a heinous offense. I mean, it really was. There was such a division there, and the societal position was so important on age and wisdom. If you call someone a child, it was worse to slap them in the face. You're denigrating not just their behavior, but their entire character in their culture. Then he began to rebuke the cities, which most of his mighty works have been done, because they did not repent. Now, let's skip back over to where Luke is. Christ's acting, what did you expect from John? Luke 7, I'm back in the book of Luke, 24th verse. Why do you think John had to be, I asked that question earlier, why did he have to be reassured, do you think?
Why did John have to be reassured?
Yeah, John's in prison, send his masters, find out.
There he is, he's in prison.
Well, he's in prison.
Jesus could have gotten him out more easily than he raised somebody from the dead, and he didn't do it.
Well, you know, I hadn't thought about that. That's a good point. Why are you leaving me in jail, cousin? Come and fetch me. Are you the real deal or not? I can see that. I never thought about that. Someone else, why do you think John had to send messengers to inquire Jesus if he was truly the Messiah? Where's Gene? Is he awake back there? Usually he has something profound to say right about now.
I just woke up, so give me
Yes.
Was it because he had so much opposition?
Say that again, please.
Was it because he had so much opposition?
Opposition. And that's a good point. You know, every man's hand was against him. The common people loved John. Everybody loved John. The priests and Pharisees and Sadducees didn't like John. Everybody else loved John. Jesus was a little more mixed. People were differing on him. What was the main sticking point with the general population with Jesus that did not have with John? Oh, yes. He said, I and the Father are one. He called God his Father. Now, we say Father all the time, don't think of it. But at this time, if you're, and how can I put this delicately? They lived in an agricultural society. And breeding of livestock was a very commonplace knowledge. And quite frankly, if you want a good calf, you want to make sure that you have a good bull or a good ram. It was considered to be passing on the same traits down to the offspring. That's why you had the succession of kings. If you had a good king, then the son had the stuff to be a good king. Of course, it breaks down humanity because we're a compilation of not just genes, but also environment and behavior growing up. So most times the second kings are spoiled rotten and they wind up getting hung by somebody. But that's the way they thought. You're the same as your father. So he just called God my Father. That's the same thing as admission that I am God. We don't necessarily pick that up. And of course, he expressly says several times, I am the Messiah. I am the one that is sent. If I be lifted up, what's talking about being lifted up? If I tear this temple down, I'll rebuild it. What's he talking about? This is what people are hearing. And several times, they're ready to kill him. One time he passed through the middle of. One time they were going to pick up stones and stone him. And it was because he's claiming to be God. Everybody loved John, who was in jail. John sent his messenger, says, find out. And I like that. I'm still here in jail. Another thing that John might have been a little worried about is indeed, unlike every other Jew who was religious, he did meet with the lesser elements. He did meet with the drunkards. He did meet with the tax collectors. Now understand, if a tax collector is rich, you know, they stole money from people who couldn't afford it. And they had to live in Roman society because when they walked down the road, people would go to the other side of the road rather than walk by with them. They wouldn't take money from them if they could avoid it. They didn't have anything to do with it. And here's Jesus going to the tax collector's house and sitting down with him. The drunkards and the winebibbers might be an allusion to the Roman society and the pagan Roman guests that might be at the tax collector's house. Yes, Gary?
With my headache, I'm trying to follow you as close as I can, but I'm picking up one major theme. Mm-hmm. I think is interesting is that Jesus nor John, neither one would bend. They might not answer a question, but they would not change their attitude. It always stayed the same. And in that regard, every now and then, Jesus had pro-friends and con-friends. I don't know if I'm making myself clear with that.
They make a valid point. Neither one of them ever backed down anything, did they?
They might not say something, but they would not change their attitude or their mind about something. And that, to me, is what you're kind of focusing in on a little bit.
Yes, Jim.
Jim, I think John had expectations of Jesus that he didn't feel like were being met. He expected him to use his miraculous powers to go forward in establishing his kingdom. And so when he said to his followers, go see if this is he that should come, talking about the Messiah, or do we look for another? And his expectation was not being met by Jesus. And I think that's the reason Jesus answered like he did. He said to the followers, well, go back and tell John that I'm giving sight to the blind and I'm raising the dead. And he reels off several things that he was doing that would reveal that he had the power when the time came to be the king. And I think John was wanting him to get on with the program a little bit. And Jesus said, well, I'm doing things that relate to the kingdom, and I have the power to be the king. It's just that mine hour has not yet come. So I think it was the matter of expectations that John was trying to deal with. He's not doing what I thought he was going to do. Of course, that was true of a lot of the other Jews, but that was, I think, one of the main things that John had in mind when he was in prison and sent his followers.
Okay, I like that. Yes.
Related. His expectation, I think he knew that this was going to be the end for him.
Yes.
Now he's hearing all these things, but he's far away from Christ at this point. So what is he hearing? Well, there's these miracles being done, etc. He wants to be sure, are you the Christ? And you know what? If he come, they come back and they say, this is what he's doing, then John says, he's the one. I've accomplished the purpose as to why God created me, as to why I am here. He could die in peace. And I think he knew that. I think he knew that was coming.
Mouse.
That's a normal interpretation. I get that every time I read through that too, that he's bowing down, so to speak, off to the side a little bit.
Yes.
Yes.
What we're talking about is the humanity of John. Right. And the hard thing to put your mind around is like, this is the same guy who, when he's in his mother's womb, he leaps in the womb when Mary just greets her. He's also the one who recognizes God, watches that whole process happen of Christ coming forward and saying, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now he is in jail. And that causes conflict with me a little bit. It's devastating me or anything, but I got some conflict. Because this is a guy who spent his whole life watching Christ and knowing him and then seeing him in this pivotal moment as he comes to be baptized. I struggle with that a little bit because it's like, okay, well, what changed your mind here? Like, is it just the jail? Or, you know, I'm guessing too that he wasn't just sitting in jail. Like, if we're going to speculate here, John's probably being tortured, starved. I mean, whatever it is that they're trying to do to humiliate him, he's going through a lot just because he stood with Christ. Anyway, that's just a thought. That's a struggle for me to see him go through all of that stuff. I mean, even from before he's even born, he recognizes that he's who he is.
Yeah, definitely. Yes, Mr. McGowan.
I know the Lord gave us all we need to know concerning his growing up. But I got to wonder, two cousins, I know I played with my cousins. What did they ever talk about? Was it ever, along about the age of 12 when Jesus makes that pronouncement to his parents, Did John hear those kind of things as they were out here playing or working together? It's something God has not revealed to us, but I wonder.
Yeah, that's something I wanted to. How, where were they? I know we had a foreign pastor that asked him, when Jesus was born, was a one-hour-old baby lying in a manger, you think he knew who he was? Yes, definitely. I don't think we can make that statement. Maybe he did. Maybe it was a gradual realization for these, for John and for Christ. Maybe it was, we don't know, but we do know what God has told us, what has revealed to us, and that's what we have to go on. Speculation is nice, but you can't hang your hat on it. Speculation sometimes helps us understand things, but you can't depend on it. The only thing you're going to depend on is what God actually says. Yes, Don?
You don't have to speculate on the overriding view of everything you have mentioned with regard to these people. It's unfulfilled expectations, and everybody out there is saying, I want you to be like me.
You know, that's a very good way of putting it. I was just about to say those exact same words, actually. Not really, but I'm glad you told me. Because you see this every day, especially in the political sphere. I don't care what any politician, I'm not talking politics, I'm using an example. Any politician who is a governor or a president or a senator or whatever is not going to satisfy everybody, no matter what they do. And a lot of those people are not going to be satisfied just because they are of a different political party. It doesn't matter. They are not going to like them. And that's the sort of thing we're seeing here on the religious parties. It doesn't matter what Christ said. They were the ones that were satisfied with the status quo. We're not going to like and we're going to criticize and trying to trip them up. The ones that had a different desire for revolution, if he wasn't meeting their needs for a Messiah for the revolution, they were not going to like him. They were going to fuss about it. If he's in the scene, he wants to go out in the desert and be a hermit, and here he is drinking wine bibbers and harlots and drunkards and going out to the tax collectors, they're not happy with him. And of course, you're not happy with somebody you don't want to admit they know what they're talking about. That's the oddest thing. And I think all the teachers I did not like, but I relied on what they said. You get out of school, and if you don't like somebody, no matter if they're speaking the gospel, you don't want to hear it. That's one of the problems we have with witnessing. Sometimes we turn witnessing opportunities into projects. Nobody wants to be a project. And our job is to be a witness and let the Spirit do the convicting. But sometimes if we just beat them over here the gospel enough, we'll have done our job and they'll submit. It never works like that. It just never does. Now, John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. Who's they? I'm back in Matthew now. Anybody have a clue who the they is? Is it just a general they? We all know who they is, the enemy, the opponents, the oppressors. Or is it a specific they that Christ is referring to? But John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon.
The Sadducees.
The Sadducees. That'd be pretty good. Sadducees did not like him at all. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works were done you, been done Tyre and Sidon, will have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And Capernaum, who is exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works were done, you have been done Sodom and will remain to this day. But I say you, it'll be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. These are the people from these cities that Christ is talking to. He's in southern Galilee, going from little town, little town, little town. He's doing miracles, and he is receiving a great deal of pushback. You understand that? Everywhere Jesus goes, they were not cheering, rolling out the red carpet, throwing fronds. Oftentimes, he was not well received in where he was going because he wasn't telling people what they wanted to hear. He was not acting the way they wanted him to act. He was not telling them things that they could even agree with, such as he is the Son of God. I'm the Father in one. He's healing people from the dead, curing blind people. Well, that's great. That's wonderful. But I get kind of frustrated. I don't want to judge these people because I wasn't there. But I guarantee if Daryl Gunner stood up and laid his hands on Gene back there and Gene started dancing Irish jigs, I would pay attention to what Daryl said really quick. All right? If he was to lay hands on or go rub John's body there and suddenly John started going out to pro wrestling mat and throwing people through the ring, yeah, his strength returned. I'd pay attention, you know. If he could touch me and grow my fingers back, I'd pay attention. These are things that Christ did. And people were willing to overlook it, to deny it, for their own selfish reasons, because he didn't like what he said. They didn't want to do things like he said. They didn't want to pay attention to what he said, because they already knew how things are supposed to be. We already had the law. We already have our traditions. We already have our desires. This is the way we want to go. Just like children sitting in a marketplace, quarreling one another for their selfish desires. Any questions, observations?
What about children these days?
It kind of makes you wonder why John had to report that God so loved the world when there was none of that going on around there.
Yeah, people want God when they need something. You know, the old adage, there's no atheist in the foxhole. Well, when danger's over, you're not getting shot at anymore. Then atheism can come roaring back, because really all that is a synonym for self-love. You won't be your own God. That's what atheism is. We're pretty well afflicted with that today. Are there any parallels today in our Christian society? The people being proud, stiff-necked, cantankerous. Yes, Gary.
Well, in today's society, in the church world, we've got a lot of churches that are putting the Bible off to the side, as we might say, and doing exactly like what you're talking about, doing exactly what their pride level wants them to do. So they've got a smile on their face all the time and not having to pay attention to what Scripture says. And then going out of church Sunday morning feeling they've done the right thing. So there's a lot of parallel going on there, I think.
What about doctrine? What importance do you personally place on doctrine? Please, everybody, say a lot. Thank you. Yes.
Well, we got 150 different types of Baptists all using the same doctrine, saying we're fundamentalists.
I'm getting there. I'm getting there. Baby. Okay, let's pass the kingdom. All right. Now, what do you define as a doctrine? What is a doctrine?
The teaching.
All right. Why is that teaching different when I'm teaching this morning? Am I words establishing doctrine? Okay, I've talked about doctrinal situations. Christ was the incarnate Son of God. That is a doctrine, right? Can you be a Christian and deny that Jesus was the Son of God?
No.
You got to sound more confident than that.
No.
No, you cannot do it. That is denying the doctrine of Christ. We have specific instruction. If someone is a denier of this, the doctrine of Christ, we only invite them into our house. Now, this doesn't necessarily, I think, mean somebody who's never been a Christian. I think that means if suddenly Greg, for example, pick somebody at random, suddenly started saying Jesus was just a human, was manifested for that purpose, then much as I love Greg, I can't, you know, I'm directly instructed on how I'm to behave towards him now. Unlike many other things. What's another doctrine that you have to have if you are a Christian? I'm not going to say fundamental Christian. I'm just going to say Christian, period. That's all it is. We're either Christian or we ain't. It doesn't matter what kind of title we hang on it.
Virgin birth.
Virgin birth, yes. If Christ was the result of a crime committed by a Roman soldier, could he be the incarnate Son of God? Could the Bible be correct that says the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll conceive and be with child? Could that be true? No. The virgin birth has to be a doctrine. What's another doctrine?
The death, burial, and resurrection.
The resurrection, yes. Death, burial, and resurrection. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then our faith is in vain. What's another doctrine?
Substitutionary atonement.
Christ, our sins, I like the term redeemed. We are redeemed. We're bought back the price because of Christ. You cannot earn your salvation. You have to trust that your sins are paid for. You're redeemed, bought back. We like to say, well, my sin's been forgiven. And you get the idea, if we sin again, we got to hurry up and confess it real quick so that'll be forgiven, just in case the lightning bolt hits us before we've confessed ours. That ain't got anything to do with it. You understand that? How many Miss Judy's sins have been committed when Christ died on the cross, rose from the dead? I know it's hard to believe she has any sins at all. I've talked to her husband. I know how perfect she is. But somewhere she has done something wrong in her life. How many of her sins had she committed when Christ died on that cross for those sins? None. She hadn't lived yet. She had not committed any of them. But they were already forgiven. The price was paid at that time. That is a doctrine. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot lose your salvation. Is that a doctrine, yay or nay? What would you base that on? I'll give you a hint. The verse about never perish and plucking out of the hand, does that ring your bells? What other doctrines should we have or do we have in our Christian society? One more. Yeah, Christ's going to return.
Inspiration. Bible's the word of God.
An inspired word of God. We could go on, on, on. I'm not going to make a list. I'm going to establish that we have doctrines that you have to be a Christian. What do we sometimes call doctrines?
Traditions.
Traditions, very good one, okay. I like the one, I'm going to step on some toes here right now. So after Sunday school, I'm going to leave quickly. I remember when ladies could not have their ears pierced unless they had loose morals. Yeah, my mother had earrings that clamped because she was not a loose woman. You know, you couldn't pierce. Then when my cousins came along, my older cousin, you could have your ears pierced once. If you haven't pierced more than once, then you are a loose woman. True. And this is a sore thing that was enforced not by the parents, but by the church. Men should have short hair and no beards. Yes. Yeah, I'm looking at you, Stephen. Okay. I actually got in a little bit of fuss with a Bible college student from somewhere. I remember that. I said, well, Christ had a beard. I said, no, he didn't. He probably clean shaven like the Romans. I said, no, he was a Jew. Now, I was like 18 years old at the time. Even I knew this. You know, Luke is 19:27. Mar not the corners of the head, not the corners of thy beard. And they plucked his beard out of his face. I said, I know he had a beard. I said, no, he just hadn't shaved it a couple of days. He used tweezers. Yeah. I'm not kidding. That was an important doctrine for that young man. Some churches will hold that when you have communion, the bread literally becomes the body of Christ. The juice literally becomes the blood of Christ. And there is a name for that that I constantly ball up every time I try and say it. So someone here probably knows the proper word for it.
Transubstantiation.
That's it. All right. Or confess your sins to one another. They take that and turn, you have to confess and then do penance for your sins. Is that a doctrine that is false. Let's see, Daryl. I'll get to you, Don.
Okay. I think we need to make a distinction between biblical doctrine, false doctrine, and extra-biblical doctrine, where a person goes away from the Bible and makes their own doctrine. It may not necessarily be a bad thing or a false thing, but we can't say that's biblical doctrine.
Right. Well, you need to teach a Sunday school lesson on that, because that's leading into something we don't have time to discuss. All right, yes.
Would it suggest anything to us to make the observation that the only group that Jesus really went after and attacked were those Sadducees and Pharisees? The guys that should have known all of that.
I don't think it's necessarily the case. I think it was a lot of ease. You know, you had the Pharisees, Sadducees, you had the Herodians, you had the people who would side on whichever position would give them what they needed. If they were poor and downtrodden, loss of property, they were zealots, like it not. They were revolutionaries. That's what they're focused on. Probably akin to the Weathermen and the Black Panther movement of the 60s. They were pretty violent. They would hide a dagger behind their back in their little sash, and they go up to a Roman soldier in the crowd and stab him in the back and stick the dagger back down and walk off as nothing was happening. Murder was something that zealots thought was a fine idea for Roman citizens and soldiers. There weren't Roman citizens living in Palestine also, especially in the north. It was considered to be a colony that... Let's see, how can I put this? It's like if you're in the United Kingdom, when you're retired, you might move to your coffee plantation in Kenya or your cotton plantation down in Rhodesia. Well, to them, you know, if you're Roman and you have money, you can move to the Levant, which would be Syria, Palestine, some into Egypt over to the side. This was the place to go. This is the breadbasket of the Roman Empire, where they grew all the wheat. So you had all these people there. You had people who literally were criminals. We like to think, I mentioned before, if you read Edersheim and read some other commentaries, that they had a really good life, where everybody loved one another and followed the law and worshiped where they're supposed to worship and cheerfully brought their sacrifices and helped their neighbors. And that was not the case, because we have the Bible record that talks about how many times that they defamed one another. They held one's coat for a pledge. The rich afflicted the poor. The friend would shut the door and not aid their neighbor. They might walk on by a wounded person dying in the middle of the road. We know these things. That's what the Bible says. We know they had a complex society. In many ways, more complex than ours. In our world, we can pretty much decide what manner of life we choose, what manner of clothes we wear, what manner of house we do, where we live, what we do. A lot of those were not options for them. Their dress was very prescribed. The way they prepared their meals was prescribed. Where they would live, depending on who their families were. They couldn't really make decisions on professions. Your dad was a farmer, you're a farmer, unless you could get an apprenticeship with someone who was a tradesman. There are very few Jewish merchants at this time that were not sellouts to the Roman Empire. They just didn't have the freedom that we have. So you picked a side, you identified with it, you sold yourself out to it. This is your philosophy, this is your buddies, this is your rhetoric. Along comes this guy, and yeah, he can heal some people. He got some kid out of a bed and rose him up from the dead. He made some blind people see. But he's not what we want. I'm just not happy with it. Thank you. We're dismissed.